Thank you very much, Mr. Westhoven. Let's open God's precious word to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Now I want to begin with a couple of important announcements. First of all, please, you know, every one of us is the same in this respect. We have those things we need to be in prayer about. We cannot pray about everything at one time, maybe even in one day. Just every so often we think about, praying for this and thinking for this and this type of thing. There are certain, I hope you have certain things that you just, this is when I pray this, I got to pray for this. And one of those is involved Thomas. Now Thomas's knees plural, are getting worse. And they went to the doctor, and they have one of three or four things that they're going to have to do. And one of those is take some stem cells from his own body and put into his knee. The problem here is that the area in both knees is too big to extract enough stem cell from other areas in his hip or other places. The second alternative is take bone from our other areas of his own body and put it in the knee, maybe from the hip and this type of thing. And so they're looking at that one. And there is, of course, taking someone else's bone and putting in, but this gives a great question about his immune system. Would his own immune system be able to handle more foreign implementation into his body? There's another one that they're experimenting with where they shoot acid into the bone structure, and the acid causes stimulation of the cells to reproduce in themselves and all. So something's going to have to be done. The doctor even went so far as to tell Thomas that he may need to consider, not all the time, but a lot of time, just being in a wheelchair, take the pressure off of his legs, off his knees. And, of course, the summer ban and all that is out. And so this young man, on the one hand, can certainly give thanks and does for his life and all that he's gone through and where he is. But it's tough for a teenager to say, okay, I can't do that, can't do that, can't do that. And so please be in prayer for several areas here. First of all, for Thomas, his own spiritual stability, his spiritual health, his spiritual endurance in handling the things that are going on. Be in prayer for him physically in dealing with his body. And then be in prayer for the doctors who have to make these kinds of decisions. So let's be in prayer for the doctors. And, of course, let's be in prayer for Rick and Terry, Thomas's parents. So you have a lot here to be in prayer when you go into your own closet and you lay out your prayer request to him. And I know that every one of you have things in your own life, in the extension of your own life, those around you, that you are in fervent prayer about when you go into your own closet. I use that expression from the Matthew, but it just means in your own private time, when you just get alone and pray. And I personally am very thankful to God that I married a woman that I can pray with. But I still have time that I just pray, and she does too. And hers is at a horrible time. She'll wake up at 5 or 6 in the morning and go in and start praying. And I told her, if my prayer life depended on me getting up at 5, God and I wouldn't talk too often. But so we all have different. But see, God is a 24-hour type thing, so Well, she'll get up at 5, I'll stay up at 11 and go into prayer. But in your own prayer time, as you make your list, please remember to be in prayer for Thomas. And we've been in prayer for a young man named Keith, a friend of Katie Powell. And Keith was in Afghanistan or Pakistan or somewhere, and had their car wreck, and they don't know. Well, I got a note from Katie. He has been taken off of the paralysis paralytics every couple of hours, and they do this to see if any of his reflexes are working. This will determine if there is any brain activity inside of this man, young man's head. So they don't know if he's brain dead or not. They don't know any of these things. It's just to determine the various tactics to be pursued. So let's be in prayer for Keith, be in prayer for his family, but be in prayer for the doctors who will administer correct diagnosis. Is so important. This is true in the medical profession. This is true in the spiritual. And we're studying this on Sunday morning, studying 1 Corinthians, dealing with church discipline. And you've got to make the correct diagnosis. And the head of the church does this in the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, as well as many other places in the New Testament. But before you know what to do, you've got to be sure you have the correct diagnosis. So let's be in prayer for the doctors and any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of right offhand here. Yes. Okay, our prayers are definitely there, and I'd like to talk to you after class about something in that respect. Okay, let's be in prayer for one another, and as we're seeing in our study in 1 Corinthians, that when you're doing well, when you're running well, that means to be walking in the Spirit, growing in the Word of God, there is a standing still, there's the walking, and there is the running. And when you're running well, it means everything's in order. You're growing in the Word of God, you're walking and growing in the walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, being led of Him. Spiritual love is relevant in your life, all these things. But when these things happen, you're set up to be a target for Satan. And we'll be looking at Satan's schemes on Sunday morning. And he has so many different schemes for any individual or family, married couple or assembly. And he will do whatever he can to wreck it. Okay, with these things in mind then, let us prepare ourselves for our study of the Word of God. And let's pray. All right, Heavenly Father, we're now calming down on this Wednesday evening from the activities of our own life, shifting all gears in our head, in our mind, our body, to seeing with our mind's eye what Jesus Christ is going through from the Scriptures, our Savior, each step to get Him to the cross. Pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you'd have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. People, I know you have things, and I have a wonderful advantage, and believe me, I know it, and I'm thankful for it. I just every day sitting down and studying the Word of God, either in Daniel or 1 Corinthians, or in this study here, or in some other things, getting ready for other things. And I know you've got family, work, finance, health, children, grandchildren, da 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 da. Let's focus our attention now to this scene It's at night, and Jesus Christ is before the Sanhedrin, and he's standing there before them, and these are the things going on to get him to the cross. We're hours away from the cross, not hours in our own study, but hours historically from where we are in our study of getting him crucified. So let's look. Now, we ended last week with the charge of blasphemy. Now, let's look at Matthew 26, just to get you into the momentum of what we're doing. And let's read from 65. Then the high priest... Well, let's go to 64 so you can see what's going on. You have said it. What has he said? I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, as you say, or as Mark says, I am. Nevertheless, I tell you, from here on, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, that's of God, coming on the clouds of heaven. And we studied, this is a quote from Daniel 7, and he is now presenting himself as the prophet. This is it. This is it. They've had nothing. They've had nothing upon which to charge this Jesus with. But Jesus, in breaking the silence, gives them all the ammunition they want. If he had remained silent, they'd have been hard-pressed. But when he broke the silence, he gave them all they needed. And therefore, in verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes. Now, just get the setting. They're probably sitting, maybe, maybe not. They're not at the temple. They're not in a temple. They're in a courtyard. They're in the area of the Sanhedrin. And there's fire lights giving light all around them, and it's cold. We know that from Peter having to warm his hands. And there he stands before them all, and the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy yourselves. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Okay, so this is where we are in our study. Now, we noted last week, Leviticus 24:16, for there really to be blasphemy, the name of Yahweh, the sacred name of God, must be uttered. And we have no record at all that Jesus Christ has uttered that name, yet they charge him with blasphemy. But people, you have to know, any law can be twisted or distorted to set the mood or the need of people at that time. This has been and is being done to our own Constitution, right now in our own time in which we live, where today it is interpreted to mean just the opposite of what it was intended to say. That's how these things can get so twisted up. And this has always been true. It's been true of Jewish jurisprudence, Roman Pax Romana, the law of Rome, and our Anglo-Saxon system and our Constitution. All you have to do is twist it, distort it to fit your needs. And with this in mind, I'd like you to look at John 19, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're looking at this whole charge of blasphemy. John 19, when the religious crowd brought Jesus Christ before Pilate. We'll be studying this, but I just want to jump ahead so that you can have it in your mind related to our study right now. All right, John 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, Pilate, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So that is to them is blasphemy. He's made himself out to be the Son of God. And it didn't include the name, but that's when he just said he's the Son of God. Even then he didn't say Yahweh. Now, in fact, at the time of Jesus Christ, The Jews have a long list of things that come under blasphemy. And people, this is always the case. On Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians, we're looking at excommunication. Well, what are the grounds, or what offenses are we going to excommunicate someone? Well, you do it. And pretty soon you got a long list. You got a long list that you're going to excommunicate somebody for. Well, they've got a long list of what's blasphemy. Statements against the law. You just speak out against the Mosaic law. Blasphemy. And blasphemy was considered a greater offense than idolatry. So, all of this is what's going on in our study. Now, an interesting concept about blasphemy is given by Jesus Christ himself. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and we're just going to read verses 31 and 32. 31. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy, any blasphemy, shall be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. What Jesus Christ is saying is, the way we blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject the truth of the gospel that he convicts us of in John chapter 16. And that is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. No, this Jesus is not the Messiah, not the Savior, not the Son of God. You're wrong. And therefore, there is no forgiveness for rejection of Christ. We can word that as refusing to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior or rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit that he is wrong in what he is saying. Now, Jesus Christ had already been charged with blasphemy before this night and before the Sanhedrin. He's already been charged of it. Let's look at Luke 5. Luke 5. I want to tell you how thankful I am you're here. I told Judith the other night, I love that you all want to know all the little details, all the intricacies about, like last week we noted, how he tore his robe and a high priest can't do that and except for blasphemy, and therefore he relates to it. All these things going on in this very trying moment in the middle of the darkness of the night. And so we're just putting so many things together here. He's already been charged. Look at Luke chapter 5, and let's read together 20 and 21. 20 and 21. 20, and seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason in their mind, putting all their theology together, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So in their mind, he's already guilty of blasphemy by even uttering forgiveness. The list of blasphemy that qualifies for blasphemy at the time of Christ is a long list. So it is along these lines that Caiaphas accuses this Jesus. Along these same lines that he accuses him. Look at John 10. Go back to John 10 a moment. John chapter 10. And let's read together in John 10, 23, starting at verse 23 to 33. Or excuse me, 27. 27 to 33. John 10, 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Eternal security. My Father, who has given them to me, that comes from our prayer in John 18, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You got double security. Got a double lock on you. Can't get you out of Jesus Christ's hand. Can't get you out of the Father's hand. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. Boy, that did it. The Jews responded by taking up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you being man, make yourself out to be God. That's blasphemy. So their hatred has been growing, and they know in their mind he has already been guilty of blasphemy. So it is along these lines now that Caiaphas accuses this Jesus with blasphemy at this night trial before the Sanhedrin. For Jesus had claimed that he was the Messiah, but even worse, that he is the Son of God. Then he goes on that he is a promised prophet, that he will take his place at the right hand of God. All these things, all these sufferings must happen to lead to all of these things. And so he's condemned himself in their eyes. All right, the reason for his death is that as far as they're concerned, is that of blasphemy. But he had another reason. Caiaphas had another reason why Jesus Christ should die. He had another reason. First, put into their heads the whole idea that he must die. We have studied it, but let's just read it. Keep these things on our mind. Let's just read it. And where Caiaphas first put into their mind, he must die. Look at the Gospel of John 11. Gospel of John 11. And this time we're going to read 49 to 53. 49 to 53. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, this is the same one who's now said, ripped his garments and said, you've heard it, what do you think? You know nothing at all. Nor did you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now, this he did not say on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. All they need is a reason to satisfy the people. That's what they need. So in the Gospel of John, we have the reason why he should die, political expediency, that they can keep their jobs. But to satisfy the people, he needed justification for killing Jesus Christ. So the people are watching, and they want to have some understanding here. So now in this third trial, before the Sanhedrin, he found it. Blasphemy. That will satisfy any good Jew. You're guilty of blasphemy? That's it. You die. You die. And so this is all the religious leaders needed. This is all that a lot of people needed. When religious people desire to get rid of someone, people, they'll find the justification. Trust me. If you never dealt with religious people, if they want to get rid of you, they'll find a reason. They'll find a way to justify it. Now, Schleider, S-C-H-I-L-D-E-R, makes this distinction, and I like it. in the Gospel of John, charged and reasons for his death was for the protection of God's people. He must die that we are not killed by Rome. So in his charge, he gave the political reasons to protect the people from the Romans. While here, in this third trial, it is to protect the people of God from God's own wrath. See, we got to get him out of here and kill him so that Rome doesn't come in and disperse us. Now we've got to get rid of him and get him out of here because he's a blasphemer. And if we don't do something, God will come down in his wrath against us. See, that makes wonderful reasoning. Wonderful reasoning in his mind here. So there has to be these various reasons, and these are them. So this is what he's saying. They must get rid of this Jesus to keep themselves pure before God. Pure before God, peaceful before the Romans, get rid of him. Just let's kill him and get rid of him. He's not worth our bringing the wrath of Rome, bringing the wrath of God against us. And people, whenever you do that, oh yeah, we don't want the wrath of God. Yeah, we're pure. We got to keep our purity. Get rid of him. So this is what he wants to do. Now I want you to think for a moment. If you can, you're sitting in the Sanhedrin. How would you think? See, one of Satan's schemes is to put a person, us, people, into a position where they're compelled to choose against what is fundamentally right. Just put into that position. This is what's going on today. It's just a political ploy of political expediency. Gun control. Look at all the children being gunned down. Are you not against children being gunned down? Aren't you? You're for that? Well, no, I'm not for that. Oh, well, then okay. Then we got to start taking control of these guns. See? Of course, the same line is evil in Obamacare or socialism. Oh, are you against the poor? They can't afford it, so therefore we'll do this. And this is schemes of Satan, people. And he does this in a local church. He does this in a family. He does this in a marriage. Satan has done this in the area of morality. Anti-homosexual, aren't you for personal freedom? He just gets you into these turmoils, people. And you go, wow, wait a minute. Well, yeah, I'm against children being shot, so I guess I'm against guns. And that's what happens. And that's what he's saying here. Do you want the Romans to come in and just disperse us? No, I don't want that. I don't have much, but I'm here in Jerusalem. I want to keep it. Do you want the wrath of God coming down on us? Nobody wants the wrath of God coming down on them. Well, we can do both of those by just getting rid of this Jesus. So you're sitting on the Sanhedrin. How are you going to think through this? It's night. It's tense. Hundreds of thousands of people are all over the city. You've been working at getting rid of this man now for over close to 3 years. And so intense now. And your leader is up there telling you, it's now. It's now. Politically and religiously, we've got to get rid of him. So here before the Sanhedrin, to keep peace with Rome, purity before God, this Jesus must die. How are you going to vote? How do you think you'd vote? Boy, we'd like to say, oh, I know what I'd do. I'd stand up and I'd say, no, he is the Son of God. Would you? Before this type of anger, before all that's going on here, necessity demands this Nazarene dies. Just demands it. The necessity for Rome, the necessity from God. People, this court, and if you were sitting on it, has only one of two choices. Fall on your knees and worship him as God, or sentence him to death. It's that simple. It's that simple of a decision. If you come down and fall on your knees and worship him, there's no gray area here. Either he is or he isn't. And if he is, we worship him. If he isn't, we crucify him. Stone him. What they want to do is stone him. But that is, as we'll see, doesn't work out. So, these are the things. One or the other. This is the choice. And people, this is the choice of every human being. To either believe in this Jesus as the Savior, or banish him. We've moved in our time and our nation of banishing Jesus Christ, banishing the Bible, banish him from our education, banish him from our morality, banish him from our judicial system. You properly can do nothing with, nothing else with this Jesus. You either banish him or you worship him. Either he is all the things he claims to be or he's a fraud. One or the other. He's a liar. Or he is who he says he is. And if he is who he says he is, pal, you're now in trouble. This is the same type of thing I tried to introduce Sunday in dealing with the dating of the book of Daniel. People, either God is God and can predict and foretell what's going to happen in the future and it happens, or he can't. If he can, then you better start deciding about heaven and hell, about the wrath of God in eternity, about Jesus Christ, about salvation, about the gospel. But if not, banishing, just banishing, and then you don't have to deal with it. And that's what our society's done. We don't have to deal with him anymore. We banished him from justice, banished him from education, banished him from morality. There's no grounds of morality based on the Bible anymore. Get the Ten Commandments out. Get all these things out of here. And there's no God. There's no Jesus. There's no right and wrong here. So these are the things that Satan loves to do with us. Get us into this kind of turmoil. And our study in 1 Corinthians 5 on excommunication. Necessity demands that we excommunicate this sinner. Does it? What about a time of repentance? What about restoration? What about spiritual love? What about the unity? See, but Satan's going to get you into this situation where, yeah, get rid of him. He loves to do that. And to be able to resist it, you've really got to think your way through all these things. This scheme of Satan, whether in church or politics, personal relationships, need to be viewed from the wisdom of God, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's what it needs to be. And if it isn't, then we're in great trouble. We don't do that. Okay, verse 66, Matthew 26, 66. This is a very tense night in the history of man. There's no night like it. Very intense. So in verse 66, what do you think? Meaning, what is your verdict? They answered and said, he is deserving of death, guilty. Now, before we move into the study of the death penalty, I think a question is fitting here. And the question is simple. And these are the kinds of things I'm thankful that we have this kind of time here, that we don't, Phil and I were talking the other day. Well, when you got just 60 minutes at the beginning and end, you're in trouble. I can just end anywhere and pick it up. And it makes it really nice. But these are the kinds of things that we have time to do that if we were limited, we wouldn't be able to take time. Did every member of the Sanhedrin vote to crucify Christ? That he must die. This question leads to another question. Was every member of the Sanhedrin present? Now, to these questions, we can safely say no. Look at Luke 23 a moment. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23:50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man, a believer in Jesus Christ as a Savior, he had not consented to their plan and action. a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. So we're told right out here that he is a member, and he did not consent to the death penalty. What about Nicodemus? We contend that Nicodemus believed that Jesus is the Messiah from John 3. He most likely did not vote for the death penalty either. Now, why aren't these exceptions recorded? Well, this is speculation. I can just tell you the characteristic of religion. Religious people are notorious for their secret meetings. They love secret meetings. They love them in the night. They love secret meetings. This meeting is illegal. This trial is illegal, according to jurisprudence. Now, he is deserving of death. Okay, that brings us now to look at capital punishment and the death of Jesus Christ. Capital punishment and the death of Christ. I'm not going to cover it all at one time here. I'm going to take up some points. We'll add to it as we go through these trials and then his actual death. But this will be our beginning point of noting capital punishment and the death of Jesus Christ. Point one. Establishment of capital punishment by the justice of God laid the foundation for Jesus Christ going to the cross. This goes all the way back to Old Testament law. It was laying the foundation for Jesus Christ to go to the cross and paying for the deserved punishment of the human race. So therefore, at the very foundation, God laid out the principle of jurisprudence and punishment for violation of those principles of jurisprudence. The justice of God is absolutely fair. Therefore, the requirement of capital punishment as a deserved punishment is absolutely fair, coming from the perfect essence of God. God is the author of capital punishment. If we say it is wrong, then God is wrong. He is perfect. He is fair. And he set up capital punishment. Now, I'm going to go on through this tonight, and occasionally we're going to add to it. If you're a reader and you like to read, I highly recommend C.S. Lewis's book on capital punishment. C.S. Lewis's book on capital punishment. It's not laboring. It's a not very thick book. It is excellent on capital punishment and the Christian view. But that's just, as we go through this, you can take time and read it yourself. Okay, point two. Capital punishment. I think that's the name of it, Jim. I think that's the name of it. I got it in my bookcase, but I didn't pull it out to look, but I think it's just a thin little book. Right? If you went C.S. Lewis on Google, C.S. Lewis and capital punishment, I'm sure that book would come up. Okay. Point two. When God ordained the brazen altar, when God ordained that brazen altar in the tabernacle and later in the temple, he ordained the capital punishment of Jesus Christ. He demonstrated the judicial demand of capital punishment. Right from the beginning, the Jews understood the requirement of capital punishment from the brazen altar. Death for sins. And the Jews accepted capital punishment as part of their national heritage, just as we should in America. Not just a part of their heritage, but fundamental to their freedom. Now, we're not going to spend all of our time here studying the freedom and the how capital punishment relates to freedom, but it is directly involved with national freedom, fundamental to it. Therefore, rejection of capital punishment was considered a fundamental rejection of the altar. You got, if you want to think about capital punishment, don't just start with the law. Start with that brazen altar. Look at that brazen altar. Think of what that altar represents. It represents the killing of the coming Messiah. And justifiably. To reject the altar is to reject the coming of the Messiah. So rejection of capital punishment was considered fundamental rejection of the altar. And a rejection of the altar is a rejection of their entire existence. To reject the altar was a rejection of the coming Messiah, a rejection of the death of the promised Messiah. Satan has long since tried to set aside the altar and what it taught, distort it, to where even many Jews do not understand that it talks about the death of the coming Messiah. Those that do throughout history, there have been those that do, they understand what we're saying right now. This brazen altar that was part of the center of their worship is capital punishment ordained by God, establishing the need for the death of His Son. So to reject the altar was a rejection of the coming Messiah, a rejection of death of the promised Messiah. And Satan has long since tried to set aside the altar, in many cases does this by trying to set aside capital punishment. Point three. The brazen altar teaching capital punishment preshadows the capital punishment of Jesus Christ. Now, a little footnote. Why do we use the word capital punishment? It is the primary offense against the state. It's the primary offense against the state. And the state says, in our country, you murder someone and found guilty, capital punishment, the extreme punishment. We have the Congressional Medal of Honor as the highest honor. We have capital punishment as the highest offense against this nation. Its highest judicial payment for offense against the nation. Now we come to point three, the brazen altar teaching capital punishment foreshadows the capital punishment of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ clearly demonstrates the preeminence of the justice of God. I'm going to deal with, in this study, but not right yet, what happens if you execute someone undeservingly. And we're going to deal with that, because he was. And see, people like to use that as their primary argument against capital punishment. How do we know for sure? And so they don't want to do this. Well, Jesus Christ is crucified wrongly, and God does not stop capital punishment and did not stop it to get him there. One of my favorite signs in this respect is in the cemetery in Tombstone, Arizona, Boot Hill. I love a little sign. It just says on a cross, "Hung by mistake." And I think that is just so pitiful. Poor guy. That's all it's written about him. Hung by mistake. Not the first, and certainly not the last. See? So we're going to deal with, but what happens if someone is wrongfully executed, quotes, Jesus Christ our Savior, end quotes. So this is what we're dealing with. On the cross, taught by the altar, Jesus Christ received the penalty of sin, capital punishment. Please get these things in mind. Sin, death, capital sin, capital punishment, capital death. All of this is related to sins. Sins of the human race. Point four. The cross was required by the holiness of God. The altar was demanded by the law. In other words, the capital punishment of Jesus Christ comes under the legal jurisprudence of Jewish law. And Roman law has it too. We'll come to that. We have a lot of segments we're going to take in this study. I didn't want to just take it all at one time, but just kind of build our understanding of capital punishment that crucified our Savior. This is a very important point to remember. In our study of Romans 5, we saw the distinction between real imputation and judicial imputation. The guiltiness of Jesus Christ was judicial imputation to satisfy the judicially real imputation of the guiltiness of every member of the human race. All of this, the genius of God has in mind. He saw man, and man is a sinner and therefore must die, but he's already dead in sin and will stay in that state forever. The love of God said, okay, I'll send my son. He'll die on a cross. I will judicially, not real, take the sins that are to man, which merit death. That's the brazen altar, death for sin. And see, the Jews understood that. In their daily, they would go up, and you would give to the priest your lamb, or whatever it is, and you would put your hand on him. The priest would cut his throat, and what that lamb or sheep or bull or whatever you've given dies is dying for your sin. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. They understood death and sin. The wages of sin is death. And here we're talking about capital punishment. And it's been taught to the Jews all along. They're very familiar with this. It's part of their heritage. Now, they're not going to see Jesus Christ in what's getting ready to happen on the cross, but that's what they've been taught all through their history. That's what God the Father is doing throughout this study. So Jesus, who is not guilty, but is judicially going to be given all the sins of the world, and therefore shares their guilt and dies this death that is a sign for all members of the human race. So he is given these, the real imputation that belongs to the guiltiness of each member of the human race. So capital punishment of Jesus Christ comes under the principle of legal jurisprudence before God. Any questions? Yes. The mercy of God is that he's taken our place. There is no mercy. The righteousness of God and the holiness of God cannot just set aside man in sin. Can't do it. That's got to be taken care of. So his son said, I will take care of it. There is the mercy. It's for the human race. And therefore he dies on the cross, and now we are given this mercy. We do not earn or deserve this mercy, this right of salvation. We deserve to die. We deserve to be on that cross. But we can't die because we're already dead. Because of sin. Okay? All right, any other? No. All of them. Yeah, it's not an issue. And he did so on the cross, bearing the capital punishment. It's an insult. That's what I was trying to say a moment ago about capital punishment. If you don't accept the brazen altar, then you don't accept capital punishment. If you don't accept those, you don't accept what the Messiah is coming for. And the same thing is true to us. You rejected this whole work on the cross. I'm sorry?
Is agreeable to some,
Yes.
So how does that fit in?
Because God doesn't give capital punishment every time that it's deserving. Judah himself would have been capital punishment. David himself would have been capital punishment. It's there, but it's not demanded under every case. People have asked me, would I ever serve on a jury and convict someone and convict them? I can see me on a jury, yes, to capital punishment. I can see me on a jury, and the Holy Spirit says no. It's not mandatory. It's just that's what you do to protect society. But it all is comes up to getting Jesus Christ crucified for us. Yeah. No, you go by the leading of the Spirit. And as I said, God himself did not execute everyone. I mean, we wouldn't have David. But David deserved it under many different scales, from murder to adultery, all kinds of things. And but God didn't. Yes. Every society's law should. Yeah, it should be.
If you shoot someone on the street, they're not, you're not liable for capital punishment. Well, wait a minute, I think that's that. Yeah, it's likely that it would not be that you could shoot somebody on the street and get away with it.
And see, there's the key word, likely. You get some good, fast-talking lawyers, and they can twist, distort, and just do whatever they want with various laws in the area of capital punishment and not capital punishment. Yeah.
Because I served on a murder trial in 1990, and a kid did shoot somebody right on the street, and it was my wife, and they wouldn't try him for
murder. So there's so many things that come into each society's laws. But we do have capital punishment, and in the nation and in Texas. I always like Ron White of the blue collar or whatever they were, and he said, in Texas we have a fast line. Some people just take them right up to the front and execute it right away. And but capital punishment fundamentally is designed for Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go to point five. To deny capital punishment, that is to oppose capital punishment, is to oppose the death penalty of Jesus Christ. And if he is not, we have no salvation. So you've got to be very careful. It is to oppose that the wages of sin is death. What we do in our society today, we really are against individual responsibility in our society. For our children, for adults. And that's one of the things that C.S. Lewis will bring out very forcibly in his book. That it is human. It is humane capital punishment. Yes. Humanitarian theory of punishment. Okay.
And secondly, kind of begs the question here, if capital punishment is necessary to be a part of the law to get Christ to the cross, he's been there, does that change?
No, because the whole structure is for society as one of the secondary benefits of it. It is to get Christ to the cross, but it also is to teach the structure of society, individual responsibility. Yes. Okay, that's the whole breakdown of the judicial system. The system is designed to get him to the cross. And they break it down with the false charge of blasphemy. But that's just like I was saying, we're going to talk about the illegitimacy of someone dying by capital punishment. But it was by capital punishment that he had to die, according to the brazen altar. And even before that, in the garden when God killed the lamb to clothe Adam and Eve.
But the reason he had to die was for the original sin of Adam is what his purpose.
Yes.
And the Jews didn't understand that.
Some of them did. Most of them did not.
But the Pharisees.
Pharisees and Sadducees do not. No. At the time of Christ, I'd say very few understood this. Very few, if any. They probably understood that he had to die, like Mary knew that he had to die, but whether or not she went through all the jurisprudence and capital punishment and all this, I doubt it. However, she may have been taught well in the synagogue, so she may have known about it. Okay, but what I was saying about C.S. Lewis, he was saying that it's the human way to treat somebody. Putting someone in a cell like an animal for their whole life, or reprogram them with your psychology, that's inhuman. That is not the way you respect a human. You respect a human by saying, you are responsible for your actions. You took someone else's life, you pay with your life. That's teaching them individual responsibility. But to do this other type of thing, that's maltreatment of a human being. And I agree with him. Even God agreed with him. We had the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. They didn't have prisons and jails and all that kind of stuff. A person was functional in society in the city of refuge. If he walked out of the city of refuge and one of the family members were outside and they blow him away or throw a spear at him or whatever, that's legal. But even God didn't. So it's just, we'll deal with the humanity of capital punishment. All right, let's look at point six. At issue is the holiness of God. I love this. I love the questions and stimulates this type of thing. I love it. At issue is the holiness of God. The holiness of God had been so violated by Adam's original sin, AOS, by Adam's original sin. The only way it could be vindicated was by capital punishment of the death of his son. So right from the beginning, God taught man of his holiness. Death. Sin, death. And you've got to learn that. That's your responsibility. Sin, death. And the cross. And Jesus Christ demonstrated the holiness of God and by his capital punishment, death on the cross. But all of these things are to teach man about sin and death and the greatness of Jesus Christ, the grace and the love of Christ to take our place in this respect. Okay, we'll pick it up here because point seven is lengthy. Point seven is lengthy, and I don't want to just rush through it in a matter of 2 minutes. So we will resume point seven and give you some things to think about in these first 6 points of capital punishment. And please, don't back off. If you have questions, come with them. Let's talk about this. And if I don't know the answer, I'll tell you I don't know the answer, and I'll try to find it if there is one. So let's just think through these things in your own time and read passages of scriptures and see how these things flow as to what we've seen about God instituting capital punishment at the brazen altar. Why? What is in store? It's the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Are people executed wrongly by capital punishment? You bet. Jesus Christ was. Does that take away capital punishment? Not one bit. Not one bit. Not before God. Yes. Okay, first of all, and I agree with C.S. Lewis here, and even our own law. That is a violation of our own law. We are entitled to a quick jurisprudence. To let these things drag on for 20 years is against our legal system. But we do it.
In most of those cases, they're doing it to themselves. They keep appealing. Yeah,
yeah. But the ideal is that it was supposed to be very quickly. DNA. Yes. If they were found guilty, absolutely, capital punishment is there. Even if, how do we know they didn't do it?
Huh?
They were found guilty by their own peers. And that's the whole point of Jesus Christ. They are executing him wrongfully. But God does not disband capital punishment. God does not disband it. God keeps it intact. He knows, absolutely. Yeah, here we go with the faithfulness of God. And the fairness of God, yes. I don't either. It's your time to go. There will always be people executed under capital punishment who are guilty. There will always be people executed under capital punishment who are not guilty. That does not take away from God taking away capital punishment. Yeah. Yeah. It's a very tough decision. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to follow this up after we get as far as I want to go with capital punishment in this segment of study. We're going to come back to it, is that the response of the Jews, because death is very important to the Jew. Very important. And what are they going to do immediately? Spit on him and hit him. They have no respect of life and death here. They want him dead. There is so much lost in the Jewish culture, Jewish jurisprudence, and the trial of Christ. Things that are totally illegal. The trial is illegal, but beating him after sentencing to death is illegal. There's so much wrong in what's going on. And God knew all these things were going to happen, and he did not ban capital punishment. He permitted it. And he actually designed it. Yeah, he designed it. And he designed it for the purpose that Jesus Christ would go to the cross, and that's what the brazen altar teaches us. I mean, those sheep and bulls, lambs that were crucified on the brazen altar, they didn't deserve it. They died wrongfully. What crime did they commit? See? Well, no, but I'm just saying. The death that was demonstrated is the whole point. They didn't do anything wrong, and yet they're dying. And that's why I put my hand on the lamb, because he's dying in my place. My sins, he dies. And that's what we have to understand about Jesus Christ. My sin, he dies. Okay? Well, we'll resume here. This is fun. We'll keep it up. Do reading. Think about it. And maybe look at C.S. Lewis's book or any book, anything, and come back and we'll just continue to work through capital punishment. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, that we were not given capital punishment, that Jesus Christ took our place. He didn't deserve it, and we did. He was innocent, we're guilty. And yet he took our place. Father, we just stand amazed at your love, the love of your Son, your mercy, your grace, your benevolence to us. Such a plan, Father, that holds intact your holiness, your fairness. Even though he died innocent, your fairness is intact with the whole understanding of the brazen altar. Father, I pray you just guide us as we continue in this study to open our eyes and our thoughts and our minds of our Savior, what's about to happen to him. The cruelty that is about to come upon him in our place. Father, we praise you. Pray that your Spirit will take the things we've seen tonight and then become a reality in our souls and our understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.